Whoa, can you hear me? Good, now that you're all awake. My name is Greg Lauren. Actually, my full name is Gregory John Lauren, and I know you care. I was named after my mother's great-uncle Gregory and my mother's great-uncle John. Is that, like, utterly boring? I never met them. They were dead long before I was born, but somehow they must have been good enough guys that I got their name. That's my name. Sorry, I know you're hoping for more, but that's all you got. So here's a question. Who's got a cool name? Like, who has a middle name that literally nobody knows about? Oh, thank you, ma'am. What's your middle name? Yeah. Who? Cornelia. Did you guys know that? That's an epic name. Who else? Come on, this is cathartic. Yes, ma'am. Say that again.
Lisa Lota.
Lisa Lota. I like it. Who else? You got one.
I got two middle names.
Okay.
Hans and Joachim.
Really?
Yes. In English, it's John and Joe.
Well, I like the other language way better. The other language is way cooler. How many of you like your names? How many of you, when you were a kid, wanted a different name? I always wanted a different name. I like my name now, but when I was a kid, I wanted to be called Joseph. I have no clue. I just thought it was a cool name. Names. We have three daughters. Our daughters are named Jillian, Bianca, and Dominique. Jillian was named after a friend's kid that we liked, and we thought she was a cool kid, so we took her name. Bianca, Teresa and I were watching a movie, and she's not named after Bianca Jagger. Everybody asks us that. We're watching a movie, and as you watch the film credits, the name Bianca goes by. And I'm like, that's an epic name. If we ever have another daughter, let's name her Bianca. We had another daughter. Then when we were missionaries in West Africa, I used to have to walk through a cemetery to get to class. And I used to walk past this massive tombstone with the name Dominique on it. So I'm like, I like that name. If we ever have a third daughter, we're going to name her after a dead lady. So our kids are named after a friend's kid, somebody from a movie, and a dead lady. There wasn't a whole lot of depth in the name-picking categories in our house. But names are important. They're not as important now as they used to be in the Bible, but I did a little research online, and because it's online, we know it's true. And I came up with some unique names, and I'm going to put them on the screen because they're more fun to read than they are for me to say. Pop that first one up. Next one. Okay, next one. Say that out loud. That's a cool name. Like, that is an epically cool name. Next one. Really? Really? Next one. Say it out loud. Next one. And my... Okay, can we just pause? If your last name is spelled H-O-G-G, is that your last name before I go off? That's an unfortunate last name. But don't name your daughter Ima. When I read it, I thought, I hope that girl was skinny her whole life. Names. Names are important, and it's interesting in the Bible that when God reveals himself, one of the things he often does is he reveals himself by his name. And the name that I want to look at this morning is a name that God reveals himself for the first time in Genesis 17, and you may be familiar with it. It's the biblical name, or God's name, of El Shaddai. And El, the first part of the word of the name, means mighty and powerful. And there's some difference of opinion regarding the primary meaning of Shaddai, but it's, as it's often translated Almighty, it can stand for mountain. But the word actually has a much more tender definition. The root Shad is connected to the nurturing relationship a mother has with her infant child and is best signified as one who nourishes and satisfies. The Hebrew word Shad is used 24 times and is always translated as breast. As a mother's breast satisfies and nourishes her baby, so God is our sufficient one. He satisfies us. He is sufficient for us. Ancient rabbis referred to God as the all-sufficient one. And so there's a number of passages that I want to look at where God reveals himself by this name. And the first person I want to look at is Abraham. And in Genesis 17:1, it says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" This name for God is used 48 times in the Old Testament. This is the first instance. Now, remember this. Abram, God had come along and he said, "You are going to have a son. You are going to have a biological son with your wife, Sarah." And what was Sarah's response? Why did Sarah laugh? How old? Like, really stinking old. Like, well, 90. Is anybody 90? Not that you're stinking old if you're 90. But you're not young. Sarah's 90 years old, and God says, "You are going to biologically have a baby." And Sarah laughs, because there was no way that was even physically possible. And so what does Abram do? Abram, who would become Abraham, decides that he is going to take matters into his own hands. You know why? Because God didn't act quickly. Isn't that when we take matters in our own hands? Right, God, I need this, I want this, this has to happen. We wait 12 hours, it doesn't happen. And what do we start doing? We start making plans. We start trying to figure it out. We're going to make this work. And that's what Abraham does. He goes, "You know what, this is Sarah, this is not going to work. There's got to be a better option." Sarah goes, "I got a better option. Take Hagar, my handmaiden, and have a baby with her." And Abraham goes, "Done." And so God appears to Abraham and he says, excuse me, "Abraham, you have to understand that I am God Almighty. I am your all-sufficient one. I am the all-powerful one. You need to wait on me." In Genesis 18:14, it says this, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" What's the answer to that question? No. Jeremiah captures this in Jeremiah 32:17, where he says, "Sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arms. Nothing is too hard for you." And in Luke 1:37, when an angel appears to the Virgin Mary and says, "You're going to have a baby," what's her response? That's kind of doubtful. "Since I'm a virgin and I've never been with a man," and the angel says, "Listen, nothing is impossible with God." God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham waited, and it didn't happen, so Abraham took actions into his own hands. God appears to Abraham in his time of need and self-doubt, and he says, "Abraham, listen, here's all I need you to do. I need you to walk with me and to be blameless." Good, let's take a little rabbit trail, can we? How many of you are blameless? None of you. That's an epic response. Thank you. I want to take a little tour to look at this word, because people freak out over this word. You're like, "Who's blameless?" Not me. And yet we're called to be blameless. Here's what the word blameless means to help you out. Because we think blameless means being perfect. And none of us are. The word simply means having character before God that no valid charge of wrongdoing can be brought against you. And if it is, 1 John 1:9 says what? If we confess our sins, what does the word confess mean? Anybody know? To agree with. If we confess our sins, what? God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We think of blameless as being perfect. Blameless is not about being perfect. Blameless is about owning your junk. It's about going, "This is wrong, I'm going to rectify this, I'm going to make this up." Abraham wasn't blameless. And yet God says, "Listen, I'm going to give you another chance. I need you to walk before me. I need you to be blameless. I need you to do what's right. And when you don't do what's right, then I need you to fix it and make it right." He says, "I am God Almighty. Walk with me, be blameless, because at the end of the day, I am enough for you." How many of you, I got a great story. When I was pastoring, there was where I would greet people as they would come in. And so where I would stand, we met in a school, you could see out into the parking lot. So in the parking lot, I notice a mom and a dad and two sons get out of their car. You with me? It's Sunday morning. What do we do on Sunday morning? We wash our hair, we brush our teeth, we put Stink Pretty on, we dress up nice. Right? Because we want to make a good impression when we walk in the door. So as I'm looking out the window, I see mom walk by, and I see son number one walk by, and I see dad grab son number two by the shirt collar and lift him on his tiptoes, bring him nose to nose, and chew this kid out. I don't know what Junior did on the way to church, but it was not good. So, you got the picture? Little buddy just got, he got it good. And dad was there, it was a good 15, 20 seconds. Now that may not seem a lot, but when somebody's in your face yelling at you, that probably seems like eternity. So now, mom, son number one, dad, crying son, all walk into the church. Guess what they do? Hey, good to see you. It's such an awesome Saturday. Glad you're, oh man. And everybody, they walk through the line except crying son. This kid is still bawling. And I'm like, hey, how's your day going? Our day's awesome. I'm like, no, it's not. Well, his day, your day might be fine, but his day is ruined. Isn't that what we do? We come to church and we put on our best and we act our best. And sometimes we walk through those doors as broken people. And we hide it and we cover it up. So what'd you bring here this morning? What's in your Samsonite luggage that you're dragging behind you that nobody sees? Because here's what I want to propose to you. God is sufficient, and please understand, I am not a trite person. God is sufficient, and he is going to work things out, this is important, in his way and in his time. And you have to learn to be okay with that. Abraham didn't wait and suffer the consequences of it, but when he learned who God was, then he understood that God could do the impossible. There is not a clock in this church, is there? Oh, I can't see that. First church I ever pastored. You see, look back. See the size of that, the PowerPoint thing there? Okay, the clock was not much smaller than that. It was the largest clock I've ever seen, other than Big Ben. In London, this thing was massive, and it got put there. Wait, this has nothing to do with anything. It got put there because there was an old guy in the congregation that didn't like that the pastor preached too long. So he went out with his own money and bought this massive clock. And I used to just ignore it. So now that I see the clock, that's meaningless. Number two, Naomi, Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So let me give you a little bit of context to this. There was a famine in Israel, and a man named Elimelech took his wife Naomi and their two sons, and they moved to Moab. Their sons married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. Naomi's husband died, and about 10 years later, both of her sons died. So now you have these three women who are widows. And widows didn't really have a lot of standing. They didn't have financial resources. They didn't have a voice. And so Naomi decides she's in a foreign country. This is even working more against her. She's going to go back to Israel, to her kin. And so she tells her daughters-in-law, "You stay here. You are of the Moabite tribe. You stay here." Orpah does. Ruth goes with her. And as they walk back to Naomi's hometown, the women look at her and they say, "Can this really be Naomi?" And here's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that the years and the circumstances were tough on her. She was not the young woman who left. She is now a wizened, older lady, shoulders slumped from grief and heartache. And they said, "Can this really be Naomi?" And she says, "Don't call me Naomi." Because Naomi means pleasant, by the way. She says, "Call me Mara, because I'm bitter. Because God took everything from me." Look at what she says. "The Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me." I don't know where you stand theologically on this, but if you're wrong, I'm about to correct you. The thing that we need to understand is that often at the heart of our misfortune is God's actions himself. And we have a hard time with that. But the reality is, she says four times, in essence, that God is behind the circumstances of life. God allows the good and the bad to come into life. Listen to Ecclesiastes 7:14. "When times are good, be happy, but when times are bad, consider, God has made the one as well as the other." Naomi says, "God ruined me." Sometimes, would you agree with this? And I'm about to become a ray of sunshine in your lives. Would you agree with this? That sometimes life presents us with a bewildering variety of grief and sorrow. We lose people closest to us, a parent, a spouse, a child, and loss and pain is unimaginable. Our marriages crumble before our eyes, and happily ever after becomes a joke. Our children walk away from everything that we hold dear, and taught them to hold dear. We suffer bitter disappointments and broken hearts, and some things change to such an extent that life is literally the never the same again. Sometimes our hearts get shredded by life. Sometimes the only thing we feel are pain and grief and bitterness and disappointment. Some people get healthy kids, other people do not. Some people have more money than they know what to do with, other people scrimp by day to day to day. Some people are popular, others are scorned and rejected. Some people marry their first love and they live happily ever after, and some people find themselves trapped in a marriage they hate. Life is horribly unfair. Do you agree with that? One of my pet peeves is when people go, "That's not fair." If you're six, by all means do that. But once you get past six, can we not agree that life is not fair? It never has been, it never will be. And we get upset with that, but think about this. If life was fair, and fairness, by the way, is getting what you deserve. I don't even need to finish this sentence, do I? You're all like, yeah, you're wiser than you look. If we got what we deserved, none of us would be here. God doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us grace. And his grace is sufficient for us. Life is unfair. That's what we're going to learn through this. Four times Naomi says this: "The Almighty has made my life very bitter. The Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me. God ruined me." Life does not turn out like we think it is. How many of you thought you would be where you are now when you were like 10? When I was 10, I was going to be an astronaut. And I was going to drink Tang. How many of you remember Tang? Tang, the drink of the astronauts! And then after I didn't want to be an astronaut, I wanted to be a fireman. Could you imagine me rescuing you from a fire? I'd be like, "Dude, you got to walk. There is no way I'm carrying you." Then I wanted to be a policeman. And then I got in trouble with a policeman. Then I wanted to be a doctor. So I bought a medical book. And I realized I was actually as dumb as a bag of hair. Like, there was no way I was smart enough to be a doctor. I would never have envisioned ending up where I ended up in life. When I was like 20, I was doing a kids' ministry thing. And one of the guys pulled me aside and he said, "I think you should be a pastor." And I'm like, "I think your mama dropped you on your head." Never would I have ever envisioned being where I am today. So when suffering and unfairness and crisis hits, the question we have to ask is this: do we run away from God or do we run to God? Because in crisis, the desire to run away from God is very strong and very high. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says this: "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, our circumstances, the people around us, life around us." Paul says we don't look at those things. We focus on what is unseen, for what is seen is temporary. This too shall pass, but what is unseen is eternal. Here's what I think sometimes. I think that we think, and sometimes we present this, right? Come to Jesus and he will fix all of your problems. Jesus is like an auto mechanic sometimes in our theology, right? You got marriage problems, Jesus can fix your marriage. You got kid problems, Jesus can. You got health problems, Jesus. That's not true. Sometimes we come to Jesus and guess what we have? The same problems we had before that. The issue is perspective. The issue is understanding that God may not fix all of our problems, but he will fix us. Because our problems are not the issue. We sometimes are the problem. Pain is the default setting for this planet. Tragedy in trials and troubles. And reason and logic cannot find the answer to pain because it's not our reason and logic that suffer, it's our souls. If you ever had somebody do this, you're going through a hard time, terrible time, and they come up to you and they go, "You know what? God has something in this for you." "Yeah, well, I want that something to be not this. Can we just agree on that?" And sometimes, here's what we do. Here's what we do. Because we don't want to get in people's messiness, we just want to give them a little quick answer. "I'll pray for you. It'll be okay." I was pastoring one time in Texas, and there was a lady there, and her husband was the pastor of Second Baptist Church. Do you understand how they name Baptist churches, by the way? Fun historical fact. The First Baptist Church in town is First Baptist Church. The Second Baptist Church in town is Second Baptist Church. I don't think you get to be Third Baptist. I think you have to pick a different name. But we are in one town, and whenever we stop at hotels, I look at phone books, and I look at the churches. And there was, for the sake of argument, First Baptist Church of Lucan, Ontario. And then below that was Greater First Baptist Church of Lucan, Ontario. And I went, "That's a church split right there." That was free, by the way. So anyways, this lady's 40, mid-40s. Her husband's a pastor. They live in a church-owned house. She's got a church family. They've been pastoring there for about 12 or 13 years. And one day, her husband drops dead of a heart attack. That's it. He's gone. She's lost her husband. Guess what else she's about to lose? Yeah, she's got to lose a house. Church got to bring in a new pastor. Guess what else she's going to lose? Her church family. And so after all of this happened, she started to attend the church that I was pastoring at, and I got talking to the guy who was the pastor there. And I'm like, "Yeah, dude, just so you know, she's coming to our church, and you know, we're trying to work with her." He goes, "I kid you not," these were his exact words, "You know what, Greg, she just needs to get over this and move on." And I didn't know him very well, and I went, "Have you lost your mind?" I'm like, "Dude, she lost her house, her husband, and her church family. You don't get over that." And we say stuff like that because we don't want to deal with it. I don't want to jump in the messiness of your life and have to walk in the muck and mire of your tragedy because, yuck. I have other things I need to attend to. That is not, listen, that is not what the church is about. The church is about people who are gracious. We are way off topic, by the way. And jump into the muck and the mire of other people's lives and demonstrate unconditional love. Some of the meanest people I have ever met. Are you with me? Some of the meanest people I have ever met will kick your butt in Bible trivia. Do you understand what I'm saying? They are knowledgeable, they know the word, and they are viper-like mean. And I do not understand that. Because that is not the faith that Jesus tells us to have. Jesus tells us to have faith that gets in the muck and the mire of people's lives where they are, because people are messy. And we dress up all nice, and we smell nice, and we look nice, and we act nice, and we go, I'm not sure I want to get dirty. But if God is sufficient, then we need to be part of that as well. Pain isn't a premise to be argued. That's why God sent us a Savior. See, you just can't go, it's going to be okay. Because it's not our reason and our logic that's suffering, it's our souls. And that's where we have to meet people. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5 and verse 10 says this, He, speaking of Jesus prophetically, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Naomi understood that at the heart of what was going on in her life was God. See, because the reason is God is more interested in your character than your comfort. How many of you have nice, comfy furniture at home? You know, those big, deep chairs that you sit in at the end of the day and you're like, ah. And then when it's time to go to bed, you're like, I think I could actually sleep here. It's just that we are interested in our comfort. Teresa and I recently went to, Teresa's my wife, by the way. We went to Portugal and Spain. And we were just winging it. It was like, you know what? We're just going to go to a town and we're going to find a place to stay. And she was there before I was, and she was ragingly successful until I arrived. So we jumped on a bus or a train, and we went to Sevilla, Spain. And we got there about, 9:30 at night. And so we started going to hotels. Hey, do you have any rooms? No. We went to 15 hotels and hostels. There was no room in the inn. So she said, what are we going to do? And I'm like, let's eat, because I'm hungry, right? Food takes care of most of my problems. So we eat, and then we look around some more, and we find nothing. And I'm like, well, you know what? I get on the Google map, and I see a green space down by the river. I'm like, hey, we can be homeless tonight. So we walk down to the green space by the river, and it's not really comfortable, but we take our backpacks, and we're just going to be tough, and we're going to sleep outside. And I'm too old to be homeless, but nonetheless, we sleep out there, and we were good till about 2:30 in the morning when roving bands of intoxicated teenage boys started coming through and shattering bottles. And I went, we should probably go somewhere else. So we went to the bus station where all the other homeless people are. Now, I am not a good homeless person because I had nothing but a backpack. They had cardboard and mats, and I'm like, I had to rethink. Have you ever slept on cold, hard cement? Anybody? Whew, cold hard cement is not comfortable. And we slept there for about 2 hours. And you know all I wanted the next night? I'm like, I don't care how much a hotel room costs. It's going to have a nice, fluffy bed. Because I want to be comfortable. And we do, we want to be comfortable. These pews are not comfortable, are they? And I'm way going to go overtime. Right? These are good, though. They keep you awake because your butt goes numb, right? And you can't fall asleep with a numb butt. Everybody knows that. That's why they don't pad these bad boys, just so you know. Little inside church secret you all have wondered about. We want to be comfortable. God says, I'm not interested in your comfort. I'm interested in your character. I'm not interested in making you happy, and we do that. God wants you happy. I'm going to make this decision because God wants me happy. It's the wrong decision. God doesn't want you to make a wrong decision, even if it makes you happy. God is interested in making you holy. We think erroneously that God wants every day to be sunshine, unicorns, and rainbows. He does not. He's not interested in that. We can be reasonably happy, but if we miss out in being Christ-like, then we've missed out on what God wants to do in our lives. God did not put me on earth to fulfill a to-do list. He's more interested in what I am than what I do. Third person that I want to look at is Job. You have Abraham who's disillusioned. You have Naomi who is bitter. But you have Job who is shattered. See, sometimes we get disillusioned when we think God's going to come through for us in the way that we want, and he doesn't. Sometimes we get bitter because things didn't work out like we want, but on occasions we are completely shattered by what God brings into our lives. Of the 48 occurrences of El Shaddai in the Old Testament, 31 of them, almost three quarters, are found in the book of Job. And if you're not familiar with the book of Job, let me just give you a quick primer. Job's living a great life. He's got great kids, great wife, lots of money, lots of respect. And Satan comes along and says, God, you know what? I think he worships you out of ulterior motives. God says, okay, he's all yours. And so within one day, probably within a couple hours, Job suffers a series, rapid series events of loss. He loses his wealth. He loses his children. All of his children are killed. This whole thing happens. It says, while the one guy was still speaking, somebody else comes in the house and says, you know what, somebody came, they took all of your cattle or your sheep or whatever, and they killed your servants. And while that guy was still speaking, somebody else came and said, your kids were all having a party in the house, winds came, house fell down, all your kids are dead. Boom, 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 boom. Job suffers loss. It's interesting what his response is. He says this. Job's initial response is he got up, he tore his robe, he shaved his head, then he fell to the ground in worship. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And it's interesting, in his emptiness, he exclaims that God, El Shaddai, is enough. In verse 22, it says, in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. As we leave chapter 1, we come into chapter 2, and Satan goes, well, you know what? Flesh for flesh, a man will give anything for his life. And what he meant by that is Job would be willing to sacrifice his kids and all of his wealth to save his life. God says, okay, have a run at him. You just can't kill him. And so Satan afflicts Job, and Job's health fails, and his body breaks down. And on top of that, his wife comes along. So, okay, in fairness, they both suffered loss. Now he's sick, and his wife comes along, and she says, do you still honestly hold on to your integrity? Just curse God and die and get this over with. And Job says this, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Think about that. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? We love it when life is going grand, don't we? Woohoo! Weather's good, pool's up. I got money in the bank, going out for lunch. Life is perfect. God loves me. He does. That's why I have such a perfect life. You guys need to understand that my perfect life is proof that God loves me. But what happens when the bottom falls out? What happens when your perfect life isn't perfect? Shall we just accept good from the hand of God? Or do we accept bad too? If your faith is founded in what you get, then when you don't get it, you will be ruined. And that's what the Bible wants us to understand. And that's what happened to Job. Job didn't do anything to deserve it, but God brought it on him as well. When we are most empty, God is most evident. Maude Royden says this, when you have nothing left but God, then you become aware that God is enough. Job wants desperately to hear from God. So in Job 31:35, he says, Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign my now, sign now my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Isn't that what we want? When life goes sideways, we're just like, why? Why did this happen? Why, God? I think sometimes we think that heaven's going to be like, you know where you're going to get your driver's license and you got to take a little number? Sometimes we think heaven's going to be one of those things, like you're number 435,619,412. You're like, this is going to be a long wait. And then we think we're going to get an audience with God, and we're going to go, okay, can we talk about September 14th, 1992? That was just a really, really bad day, and I don't understand. And so Job does that. He goes, if I could just get an audience with God, if I could just have a moment, I sign my defense, I want the Almighty to answer me. And God does, at the end of the book of Job. And you know what he says? Well, let me tell you what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, hey, Job, so all this stuff happened, buddy, because we're going to write a book about this. It's going to become part of the Holy Bible, and it is going to be an encouragement to billions of people for thousands of years. If God said that, you'd be like, okay, I'm all right. I get it. That makes sense. I'm totally on board with this. But he doesn't say that. Do you know what God does say? Pay attention, son. Who do you think you are? Did you set the sun in its orbit? Did you do this? Did you do that? Do you have the skill set and the ability to do that? You know what God's answer to Job was? Job, I am God. That is all you need to know. And how does Job respond? He covered his mouth and he stopped speaking. I don't know if God's going to answer the question of why mosquitoes exist. I don't. And I don't know that we're even going to get an audience with him where he's going to go over life and say, okay, this happened for this. I think that when we get to heaven and when we see God, that will be the answer. So if I've just destroyed your theology of waiting in line, I apologize. But I don't think God is in the answering business. I think God is in the God business. And he says, I am enough. I am sufficient. The main point of the book of Job is that life is unfair, that bad things do happen, and that the one great biblical purpose for trials is to draw you near to God. The question isn't, why does this happen to me, but what am I going to do with it now that it has? Listen, blaming God for his brokenness got him nowhere. When stuff goes wrong, we are too quick to find blame. Sometimes there's nobody to blame. Sometimes it's just life. Sometimes it's God working behind the scenes going, you know what? There are things that you need to learn. There are places I need you to be, and you're not going to go there any other way. And the reality is understanding who El Shaddai is and that God is powerful and that he's all sufficient means that when life goes sideways, we can rest in that fact. The question is, are we going to shake our fist at God? Are we going to get bitter or are we going to get better? Job's response was his responsibility. He couldn't control anything else. He had no control over the events that happened. We can't change our circumstances, but what we can change is how we respond to those. Psalm chapter 91:1 says, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. And the idea here, the picture, is taking up lodging under the wings of El Shaddai. We don't visit once in a while, we live there. We understand that God is our protector. We understand that God is our sufficiency. Abraham, Naomi, and Job didn't give up. Don't get me wrong. They didn't handle everything well. Abraham tried to shortcut God's plan. He lied at least a couple of times, and he put his wife in danger. Naomi obviously was a bitter woman for a while, and Job rages and at times doubts God. But when the dust settles, they all hold on to God. And this, to me, is one of the most important points. They didn't get their old lives back. Remember when I said people will come along, and I think they mean well. I'm not always sure they do. But it's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. No, it's probably not. Right? If you brought something in here today that's catastrophic, and you're like, you know what? I'm just going to pray about it, and I'm going to do better, and God's going to fix it. No, he may not. He may not take it away. Can you throw that verse up from Paul? I'm ahead of myself. First, hold on. 2 Corinthians 12. Can you throw that up? Three times. This is a popular verse. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, whatever Paul's physical infirmity was. But God said what? Don't read the verse. What did God say? He said no. Paul, the great apostle Paul, the dude who wrote like half the New Testament, who had an encounter with God, goes to God, and three times he begs God, and he says, listen, take this away from me. And God says, no. You're going to be stuck with it for the rest of your life. He says, my grace is sufficient. El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. How many of you have kids that you've ever said no to? How many kids like being said no to? Mommy, can I have 7 chocolate chip cookies? Now, if it's a grandparent, they're going to be like, yes, you can. You can have 7 chocolate chip cookies and a bowl of ice cream because you're not my kid. I'll get you all wound up, send you home, boy. But when you say no to your kids, what do? They get upset. You're so unreasonable. Bobby's mom lets him eat 7 chocolate chip cookies. Right? God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecutions, in difficulties. How many of you delight in your weaknesses? How many of you even know that you have weaknesses? Maybe I should have prefaced that. How many of you delight in insults? Have you ever been insulted? I have a customer. I was talking to him one time. And I said, buddy, and I jokingly said this. I said, is it that you don't like my product or you don't like me? And he goes, actually, dude, I don't like you. And I went, oh, wow, I totally brought that on myself. And I laugh about it, but it bothered me. Nobody likes to be insulted. How many of you like hardships? How many of you own air conditioning? Why do we have air conditioning? It's Ontario. It gets hot for like 3 weeks of the year. But boy, howdy, we don't want to be hot, right? How many of you have ever actually suffered persecution? I think somebody made fun of my faith once, right? We don't really suffer persecution. How many of you love difficulties? Do you wake up Monday morning and you're like, I hope my week is horrible. I hope everything that happens is just one difficulty after the other. I am so jazzed about this. No. But Paul says, because God's power is made perfect in my weakness, then I am willing to endure anything that he gives me because God has a better plan in me for me in mind. Listen, going back to Job, Abraham, and Naomi, God didn't fix their circumstances. He changed their souls. El Shaddai, the all-sufficient God, is in the business of fixing broken people and making them new. And sometimes we have to simply learn to live in a new normal. You rarely, listen to me, you rarely get to pick your circumstances. Sometimes they are foisted on you. You don't get to choose, it just happens, and you have to figure out how you're going to deal with it. So the reality is, you get to pick how you choose to respond to those things. And here's what I think, and if you're like, wow, dude, are you trying to, you know, add pressure to me? I am, just so we're clear with that. If you are going to publicly claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, then people will watch you. They will see how you handle things. They will see how you respond. And you may think that's not fair, and you can stomp your foot like a spoiled little 6-year-old, but nobody cares. People will watch you. So you get to choose how you're going to respond to the difficulties of life. You can run to God, or you can run away from God. But how you respond is going to set the tone for your life and how you respond in the future. And it's also going to affect people who do not have a relationship with Christ, who are watching how you handle that. Abraham, Naomi, and Job. three people who God intervened in their lives, revealed himself as their all-sufficiency, and all three of them walked to God. It's your choice, so just remember to choose wisely. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We love you. Lord, thanks for what you do in our lives. Father, you know all the stuff we bring in here today. And God, I pray that at the end of this day, we at least get a glimpse of what it means for you to be sufficient for us, for you to be powerful to us. God, that we don't run ahead, that we don't set our own agenda, our own priorities, but Father, that we trust you to be at work in our lives over the long term. These things don't resolve themselves by Monday morning or 2025. Sometimes it takes a long time, and so God, I ask for your grace and your patience in the struggles, in the difficulties, in the sorrows of life. In Jesus' name, amen.